Our scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has the light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
In our study this morning, we talked about reverence as it regards our worshiping together. We talked about it from the perspective of who God is and our attitude toward Him and so forth. In our study this evening, we want to make an application to our lives to note that when we reverence God and hold Him in the esteem of His majesty, it's not something that we just do on the Lord's Day. It's not something we just do when we're assembled in this building. It reflects a manner of life. And that's what the apostle is writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and on into chapter 7. As I mentioned to Jim, sometimes chapter divisions occur in most unfortunate places. And the thought beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 begins with having therefore. So this is a concluding thought to what's been said in the preceding verses. And in the preceding verses, he's been talking with them about maintaining a life that's separate from the world. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. Now, understanding these things that he has established, I will be your father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, having therefore these promises, then cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we want to underscore, as we preface our study this evening, who God is. God is the creator of heavens and the earth. And we noted in Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, in our study this morning, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Understanding those things, we also wanted to note chapter 2 from the book of Psalms, verses 11 and 12, where there the writer says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The writer here is speaking of our worship to God. Worship Him with reverence. And you will also note in the Psalms, the 5th chapter, but as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. Now, when we look at these words in the text that indicate reverence, we need to know what they mean. Now, we looked at this passage this morning, Psalms 111, verse 9. Holy and reverent is thy name. And we noted that in reference to the denominational use of the term reverent, how that it's applied to some preacher's name. And the Bible does not use the word that way. In fact, the word simply means a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, awe, esteem, as for something sacred. Now, friend, that's not the preacher. That's not the elders. That's not Bible class teachers. They're not reverend. God's name is reverend. And unless you can put man equal with God, man is not to be reverend. And we need to see that from these passages. But what it does tell us, though, we draw from that man's name is not reverend. God's is. And that ought to reflect an attitude of honor and esteem in our minds as to who He is. And we have also noted in our study this morning that when Jesus in the New Testament taught the disciples to pray, He taught them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now that word hallowed encompasses the idea of being reverent. That's the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. You hold it in the utmost esteem. Now, we also noted in our study this morning, by way of reviewing some of these things, in Revelation 14 and verse 7, the angel said with a great voice, Fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. And we looked at this word phubaros, and from that we get our Greek word phobia, that indicates our fear of this or that, and we talked about that in our study this morning. But what we do want to note here in regard to Thayer's definition of the word, it encompasses the idea of reverent obedience unto God. A couple of other passages in Ecclesiastes 12, these are familiar texts to most of you, where the writer begins in verse 1 by saying, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then he begins to draw a very graphic picture of us getting older, and how then that we pass from this life as the mourners go down the street. Now, in that context, the writer goes on to say, this is the end of the matter. All have been heard. What's it all about? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our existence? The wisdom writer said, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why you're here. Fear God and do what He says. But the Lord said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We want to take away from these passages the concept that God is powerful, that He is deity, and that He's responsible for the creation, and He's the one by whom we will be judged. And therefore, we need to give Him proper honor and respect with the lives that we live. Now, looking in the Old Testament, here's a passage perhaps you're not as familiar with in the book of Leviticus. How many of you have engaged in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Leviticus? Well, not real often do we do that. It becomes somewhat complicated, to say the least, when we get into many of the details of that. But there's a passage we do need to be aware of in Leviticus chapter 11, as he's discussing the priesthood and their relationship to God. The text tells us, "For I am Jehovah your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves in any manner of creeping, thing that moveth upon the earth. For I am Jehovah that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, when we look at this Old Testament passage, as we said, we're probably not as well familiar with Leviticus 11 as we are the wording that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Here the writer says, "But like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the passage that the New Testament writer is quoting. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Now, as God called upon those people in Leviticus chapter 11 to be holy, for I am holy, so likewise He calls upon those of us who profess to be Christians to be holy, for I am holy. Do we not see that? We are to be holy. Well, now that behooves us to answer the question, what's that word mean? If we're to be holy, that's a commandment. Well, I need to know what that means. If God is holy and I'm to be like Him in that respect, what is that to be holy? Well, again, we appeal to Joseph Henry Thayer's lexicon of Greek words, and he gives us four aspects of it. He says, properly revered, worthy of veneration. And he quotes a reference to Luke chapter 1. And then in Luke chapter 2, the word is used to indicate someone who is set apart for God, to be, as it were, exclusively His, followed by a genitive or a dative. Well, that latter part doesn't really concern us. But to be set apart, as it were, to belong to God. Now, that does concern us. The word also implies, as it's used of sacrifices and offerings, those things that were prepared for God with solemn rite, pure and clean. And then in our text, Mr. Thayer says that it means, in a moral sense, pure, sinless, upright, holy. That is, separated, separate from the world. Now, that's where we started, wasn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. That we are to separate ourselves from those things that would constitute defilement. Don't be like the world. Now, in the text of Exodus chapter 15, the context of this, I think, is of interest to you. As we look at Exodus chapter 15, you'll be familiar with Exodus chapter 12, as there we read of the observance, the institution of the Passover, and the plans for the children of Israel to come up out of the land of Egypt. And then as you turn to Exodus chapter 15, there you read of the song of Moses and the children of Israel as they're singing praises unto God for having delivered them from the Egyptians. Now that's the setting, that's the context. Now looking back across the Red Sea and seeing that Egypt and Pharaoh and all of his army has been destroyed, in this song you find these words in verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in honor, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, though it's not our purpose this evening to talk about the plagues that came upon Egypt, let it be said that each of the plagues that was brought upon the Egyptians proved God's authority over the Egyptian idol gods. Thus, the question: when you look at all the gods of the Egyptians, or the gods of man in general, who is like unto you? There's no one like God. He is one. There's only one. There is not another like Him. And so this song sung in praise to God reflects that. He is one. There's no one like Him. Now understanding that, coming back over to our New Testament passage, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter identifies the things that God has done for us. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the writer said, "Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, I want us to get this pulled together just here. We have established that God is holy. We have seen that ancient Israel praised Him for being holy and delivering them from the Egyptians. None like Him. Separate, different from anything that man could imagine. We've looked at the Psalms and noted that repeatedly the psalmist extols His praises. And now here the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4 that we have been blessed with exceeding great and precious promises, and encourages us to become partakers of the divine nature. Now what's He telling us? He's telling us who God is. And He's telling us that here is an attribute of God that He wants us to cultivate in our lives. None like Him. None like Him. Now question, beloved, when you put yourself up against the backdrop of the world, do you blend in just as a dull shade of gray, or do you stand out as someone who's different from the world? Now you see why that the Apostle Peter said, "Be holy as I am holy." As God is different, you be different. Now that's not just something you do on the Lord's Day. That's something you do every day of your life. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, again a familiar passage to most of you, because as we drop down a little further in this text, we note that Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." We've got a song we sing about that. But in this context, in Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 3, just prior to our previous quote, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Does that not show us the magnitude of God, the majesty of God? And so the writer says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth declares His glory. The whole earth is full of that which praises and honors Him. And as you turn further in your Bible, come back over into the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. Now, if you can remember this, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. If you can remember the sequence of these chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, the writer is describing the holiness of God. And you'll drop down in that text there to Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 8, where there it says, "And the four living creatures, each having one of them six wings, are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, it's not our purpose, again, there are many tangents that we could trace this evening, but we're not going to pursue that. We're not going to talk about who the 24 elders were, and we're not going to talk about these living creatures in this passage. Not our intent to discuss that. We're just going to simply indicate that let this represent all the redeemed of the ages. And where are they? They're before the throne of God. And what are they doing? Now, that's our key point. What are they doing? They are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." What are all these redeemed ones doing? They're praising God for who He is, for what He's done. Now, as you turn in your Bible to the fifth chapter, the scene changes just a little bit. Still, it's a heavenly scene, but it's not a scene of the throne of God. In the fifth chapter, the scene changes to involve the Lamb of God. And in verse 9, it tells us, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb," verse 12, "that hath been slain to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And in verse 13, "Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What do we see in this? These creatures around the throne of God in this scene that John presents are worshiping God for who He is. They are worshiping the Lamb for who He is and what He has done in recognition of His majesty. Now, we want to note why that everything that belongs to God is described as holy. Let's establish that point. You remember in the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Why was the Sabbath day to be kept holy? For it is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. If you notice further in your Bible, the temple is holy. He said, "O God, the nations are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps." Thy holy temple. Now you remember the temple is the place where the priest went and offered sacrifices for themselves, offered sacrifices for the people. This represented the presence of God, and the priest, when they went into the most holy place, it was representative of going into the presence of God. It was His. It was described as the holy temple. The tabernacle, there back in the book of Leviticus, in the 15th chapter, the writer said, "Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is in the midst of them." You remember when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount? What did that symbolize? The presence of God. And it was not to be defiled. It was His. It was holy. And so what we're seeing is that things that belong to God are described as holy. Now, when we look at the people of Israel, you remember when God spoke, those of you in our Tuesday morning class, to Abraham, and He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Well, that nation of people was described as a holy people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, He said, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for His own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth." They were a holy nation, a holy people. Now, you'll find in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, just as they had come out of Egyptian bondage
and had crossed over the Red Sea, and just prior to the giving of the law, God himself called them a holy nation. They belonged to him. They were his people. That made them different from all the peoples of the earth. And, of course, that premised upon the promise that God had made unto Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation. Now, this analogy I find interesting when we consider the church. You thought I was going to say fascinating, didn't you? I find this interesting when we make the comparison to the church. Open your Bible once again to 1 Peter and look at chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, considering that the Apostle Peter is written to those Jews that were dispersed throughout these various areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Christians. And in chapter 2 and in verse 5, the text says, "Ye also as living stones are built upon a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Dropping down to verse 9. "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Who are you? Well, you're a holy nation. You belong to God. You're called the people of God, a chosen possession, if you please. That's who you are. Now, when we look at ancient Israel, they're not the people of God anymore. You can see evidence of that in Matthew chapter 21, when God would take his blessings from them and give it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, that is, those who would belong to his church. But the church is a holy nation. The church is a holy people. Now, friend, it's not very difficult for you, I would dare say, when you're here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and listen carefully. It's not hard to set yourself apart from the world, is it? When you're in the midst of other Christians who are trying to live a life like you are. But where the rubber meets the road is in your day-to-day living. In the daily grind of your life, trying to present a life against the backdrop of the world that is seen by the world as somebody that's different, somebody that belongs to God. Now, my friend, that's where the rub comes in. We sometimes forget who we are. I'm reminded of an older man that I had a great deal of respect for. Member of the congregation there in Piggott, where I used to live and preach. That man appeared to be everything you'd expect anybody who was a Christian to be on the Lord's Day. But that man worked at the county shop, which meant that he had responsibility of driving a grader on the road crew to keep the roads, the gravel roads in that part of the country, to keep them where they were passable. And I went out to visit with him one day at work, which I rarely do. But I had occasion to be with him that particular day. And I got to see him in a different light. You ever have that kind of rude awakening? Here's a man who obviously was holy on the Lord's Day. But in his day-to-day living, he was just like everybody else at the county shop. His language is the same. The topics of conversation was the same. There wasn't anything different or separate about him that set him apart like on the Lord's Day. Now, friend, we don't want to be that way. The Apostle Peter said, "Be ye holy as he is holy." Now, that means in your day-to-day living, you live a life that's different from the world. Now, we sometimes look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that's a good place to go. To see that we're transformed, we live in the world, we're not like the world. That's an important passage for us to consider. But I want to look for just a few moments now at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the writer has become very specific about some things. And we notice in this context, he talks about how that many in the world live, and how that you're not to live like that. In this context, beginning at verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, "Howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his."
And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. And a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, that is suitable for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. He continues in verse 22, but flee youthful lust, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing they gender strifes. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting themselves, that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Now look carefully at that. He's saying very simply, in a great house, there's all kinds of different elements. There's not only gold and silver, but there's also things that are not quite as precious. There's wood and earth. Some of the vessels in a great house are vessels of honor. Some of the vessels in a house are vessels unto dishonor. Some of the vessels in a great house have been set aside to be used in an honorable way. Some are not. Now his admonition to them is, you're vessels of honor. You make yourself meet, suitable for the master's use. Well now, friend, what does that mean? Christians are to be holy. We're to be different. But why? Because we belong to God. We began this study a few moments ago with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as Brother Jim read that in our hearing, there beginning in verse 14. Where he said, be not unequally yoked. And then in verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I want to note that in the first Corinthian letter, this is not the first time this has been addressed. In the first Corinthian letter, the apostle has told them what they used to be, and how that now you're not like that anymore. Look, if you will, at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. Now let's pause right there. What we want to know just here is how the world lived in Corinth. This is what they did. They didn't have any problem with those things. While the temple of Aphrodite was in the city of Corinth, where there was housed 1,000 prostitutes dedicated to the worship of the idol. So when you think of immoral practices, that was not a problem in Corinth. They did that. They didn't have any conscience about those things. But when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, what did he do? He taught them how to live. And you don't live like that anymore. He said, such were some of you. That's how you used to live. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. This is what you used to do. You didn't have any qualms about those things. But now you should. Why? Now drop down to the text that we have on the board. He said, or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and ye are not your own. Ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Do you hear that? You belong to God. You were bought with the blood of Christ. Now what does that mean about the way you ought to live your life? What did it mean to those in Corinth? Could they just keep on living the way they had? No, they couldn't do that. They had to stop living that way. Because now you belong to God. A change takes place. You're to be different from the world. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate yourselves from all defilements of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Well, that's where we started. Here they are in Corinth. This is what they were. Now here's how Paul expects them to live. Well, they're to be holy. And here's the passage that we frequently quote. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You belong to Him. You live a separate life. You serve Him. And we're going to see where that leads in just a moment. And we've noted that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Here's an attribute that God possesses.
He's different from anything else. And He wants you to be different from anything else. Now, what I want us to see just here is I cannot be holy unless I know who God is. He said, be ye holy even as I am holy. If we don't see God in all of His glory and splendor and majesty, then what incentive do I have to serve Him? Why would I want to be a Christian? Why would I not want to be like the world and be accepted by the world? But you see, when I understand who He is, when I get my mind wrapped around who God is, and I want to be like Him so that I can be with Him, let me ask you, my friend, does that affect the decisions that you make today? Did it affect any decision you made today? Is it going to affect decisions you make between now and the time you go to bed? Yes. You see, understanding who God is affects every decision that you make. Be holy, for I am holy. And that's why Paul could say, having therefore these promises, beloved, he said, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh, perfecting holiness, completing it. Don't be like the world in the fear of God. See, if you don't know who God is, there goes your motive. You just live like the world. Have no regard for God. No desire to worship Him, no desire to be like Him, and no desire to be with Him. Now, why would I want to live different from the world? I believe you see that. You see, if I do not fear God, then I don't perfect holiness. I have no reason to. Just live like the world does. Be accepted by the world. Now, we read this morning from Romans chapter 1. And I want to note this again in Romans chapter 1. The writer said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. And where did that begin? It says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God. Let me ask you, my friend, could they live different from the world if they didn't glorify God? Then see who God is. You see the relevance of that? The writer goes on to say they became vain in their reasoning and their senseless heart was darkened, and then they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of these things. That's why the context of Romans 3, beginning in verse 11, that we read this morning, where the writer said that there's not one that served God, not one faithful to Him. Well, it's not because you were born that way. It's because man does not glorify God. You see, and that's the point. When he abandons God in his knowledge, this is the direction that he goes. He always has, he always does. And it's not because God made him that way. It's because of the choice that he makes. And we need to take that home with us. We need to see that. You see, when you fear God, you see sin in an altogether different light. When you fear God, and you understand who God is, you want to then focus on sin as He sees it. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear Jehovah and depart from evil. And if you fear God, what's your attitude going to be towards sin? I want to stay away from that. I don't want to go that route. In chapter 8, the fear of Jehovah is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way. And the perverse mouth do I hate. Now I want to call your attention especially to that passage. The fear of God is to hate evil, the text tells us. It does not say that the fear of God is to hate them that do evil. Now, James got a reason for saying that. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. You see, the object of hate is not the person. The object of hate is the thing the person does. And we need to underscore that. That there are things that God hates. And if my mind is to think like God, to be separate and distinct, I need to see the things that God hates and hate those things too. You see, the text tells us, what does He hate? He hates evil. He hates pride. He hates arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. Now, what should be your attitude toward those things? Well, you don't like them either, do you? In Proverbs 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is alone, is atoned for, and by the fear of Jehovah, men depart from evil. Here's something that is wrong. You don't do that. Why? You don't want to do that. You have no affection to do that because you fear God. Now let's see what has happened. To change the glory of God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man. Can you picture that contrast? The glory of God, all His grandeur, the Creator of all that is, and we're going to bring Him down and make Him like a man. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to change the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, I want you to look at some of these statements. Here's someone that you know, says, I want people to see things on our show that makes them think differently about their lives. To be a light for people. Now, we're good so far, right? To make a difference, to open their minds and see things differently. How to get in touch with the spiritual part of their life. I was sitting in a church and heard that God is a jealous God. Sounds kind of like they've been reading from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't it? God is a jealous God. And so this person said, why? Said, come on, let's get over it. I believe in the force. I call it God. If you believe in a rhythm of nature and in love, then you believe in God. Now, I have on the board Exodus chapter 20. You know the context of that, don't you? That's the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And I want you to look at it, Exodus chapter 20, and read at verse 5. In Exodus chapter 20, and verse 5, there the writer says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third, and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and show loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, this person has said, well, I've heard that God is a jealous God. And I ask, why? Why is God a jealous God? Let's get over it. We all believe in some kind of spiritual existence of something. She said, I call that rhythm of nature, I call that God. All right. What does the Bible say? God is a jealous God. But this person, Oprah Winfrey's her name, went on to say, look within you and find yourself within. Find that God consciousness that is God. Now I want you to hold your finger there and turn back with me to the text. Romans chapter chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look again at the text. In verse 21 it says, because that knowing God they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now what did man do when he changed the glory of God? He created his own, didn't he? He created God in His own image. That's what He did. And so He made God to be like man. Now, isn't that what this is saying? I believe in God, but where do you find God? You look within yourself and you find Him. That's where He is. Now, what then becomes the will of God? Well, whatever you want to do. Whatever you feel like doing, that's God. That's God speaking to you through that little voice that's inside of you. Now, friend, the Bible don't teach that. And here's another man, James, made this statement, made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. He was talking about what the Bible says about such practices as homosexuality. And he said, here we are in a generation where in times gone by we've appealed to the Bible to justify hatred toward various groups of people and smaller sects of our society. And so we've used the Bible to do this. He said, why do we even care what the Bible says thousands of years ago? He said, being gay is not a sin. Period. Now, I just want to know, friend, where on earth do you get that? Well, you get it on earth because you didn't get it out of the Bible. That's not what the Bible said. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Read what the text says. When they change the glory of God, the text tells us that they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Now, when they changed the glory of God, what did they do?
It says in verse 24, "Wherefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." And you know what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about men with men and women with women? You understand what he's saying when he says leaving the natural use of the body to do these kind of things? Well, he's describing homosexuality to a T. That's just exactly what that is. And the fellow who said this and his wife who appeared on the program with him was announcing that when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't because of the practices of homosexuality that got folks in trouble. Why, it was because of the violence of the mob trying to break into Lot's house and take somebody that was his honored guest. That violence was what was condemned in the city, and that's why the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It wasn't because of their moral standards. It had nothing to do with homosexuals. And my friend, does that reason make you shake your head and get upset? Here's what happens when we change the glory of God for anything. That's where you go. You make God in your own image. But God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You be like me. Don't make me like you. And my friend, maybe I've got a problem understanding. That seems pretty simple. But what has man done? When he changed the glory of God, he changed the glory of God to be like man. He's brought man down. And here's what Peter said, "But like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, I want to underscore something on that. This word "be" is a very important word. Be ye holy as I am holy. Now, you might read of somebody that is a wicked person who might do some good things. Just because somebody does some bad things doesn't mean that everything he does is bad. He might even by accident do something right. But what I want you to see here is he's not saying do some holy things. He's commanding you to be the person. And there is a difference. You be this person. You be holy, for He is holy. Now, why do we want to emphasize that? Because it's possible to be the fellow over here that does some holy things, but not be holy. He's not the person. That's why Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, when he said that there are some that hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. You don't live like they do. From these also turn away. Well, now this word godliness, this is what we're talking about. It comes to us from this Greek word that indicates reverence and respect, piety toward God. Recognizing that God is holy. But here are some that just kind of put on a pretense. And you see the word morphosis. That is, they bear some semblance to godliness. They may do some good things. They may do some holy things, but they are not the holy person as He is holy. Now that's what we want to focus our attention on. Peter said, "Be holy as He is holy." And if we're not the person, then doing a few holy things doesn't make it. It just doesn't make it. Now what does it mean in your life? That means you change what you are from within. And I wish I could get that point communicated. I have trouble communicating that. Change from within. These lists that we find in Scripture, whether it be Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, or whether it be the one that we have on the board here, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on down into chapter 5, or whether it be passages like Colossians chapter 3 that says, "Set our mind on the things that are above, put off and put on," and it gives you a laundry list of attributes. These lists are there for a reason, brethren. The apostle, in writing these things, are telling these people, here's what you used to do. This is what you practiced in the past. This is how you were. And that's the standard that the world accepts. And when you get out in your job and in the streets and in the businesses and so forth, you run across people all the time that this is the standard of the world. It's how they live.
And when you teach them the gospel of Christ, you're trying to convert them out of that kind of environment so that they don't keep living that way. And maybe I'm talking to some in the audience this evening who used to live that way. I was talking with a dear friend of mine not too awful long ago, and we passed by a place that was offering samples and so forth of various kinds of liquor, and I said, you know, that never was a temptation. There were other things that were temptation. Don't get me wrong. But that was not a temptation to me. Reasons I'll talk with you about later. But that was not a real temptation to me. I said, I never really did have a problem with that. He said, I did. I did. He don't live that way anymore. But that's how he used to live. That was the world that he came from. He was converted from it. He don't live that way anymore. Now when you set him against the backdrop of the world today, he's different from the world. He's holy as he is holy. But you look at the way he used to live, he don't live that way. And when you look at these lists in Scripture, the writer tells us, you used to do these things. This is the kind of life you live, but you don't live that way anymore. You put those things off. Now why did you do that? Because you changed your mind about the way you're going to live. We frequently underscore Matthew chapter 15 to point out how that everything that you do that is sinful originates in your mind. You need to control what's up here, and I do too. Because if we control the things that we think about, then we control the things that we do. If we allow ourselves to think on smut and dirty stuff, before long that's what you're going to be doing. And that's just the fact of the matter. And that's why we must bring every thought into captivity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. So it starts there. Now these in Corinth, here's another list. Neither be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, James. Here's what the text tells us that those in Corinth did. Now if they can just continue their homosexual practices and their sodomy, that's all right. Why not just continue being a thief or a covetous man or a drunkard or any of these other things? But the writer said, you can't do that. You can't do that and inherit the kingdom of God. This is where you used to live, but you don't live that way anymore. You've got to stop living those things. Can't do that anymore. Now, if we reverence God and we see who He is, that He is holy, and we're to be holy as He is holy, that means I'm going to change the way I think. And that will be reflected in the things that I do. Case in point, Joseph, when he was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Did Joseph understand who God was? Did he? Yeah, he did. Now we can talk about Joseph and the things that he obviously was taught, but you can't help but see Joseph knew who God is. He understood the glory and majesty of God. When you think about young Daniel, the text tells us that here's a young man taken captive by the Babylonians, and it tells us that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, that is, the delicious foods that the king presented. He wouldn't defile himself with those things. Here's a young man who knew who God was, and he was determined to worship and serve God. Now, we often quote this passage, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, if I ask you to do that, or you might start by making a list. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what's going to be at the top of your list? Well, we say, well, the church. We want to seek the church first. No. No. You see, that's not what the writer's saying. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you sought first the king. You can't have a kingdom without the king. And so that relationship between you and the king is primary in every decision that you make. Someone might say, well, where's the church fit? Well, that's important. Yeah, that's important. But you seek first your relationship with God. Now, how do we know that? Because when you look at what might very well be a parallel passage to that in Colossians chapter 3, you set your mind on the things that are above. Friend, that's where the king is. And that's where you want to go. Not on the things that are upon this earth. So if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, where's your mind? Your mind is focused on God. And serving Him, making decisions that He would be pleased with. Now, where would you make these decisions? Would you make them at home? As a wife, would you determine, I'm going to fill the role that God has given me in Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 5, verse 22, beginning in my relationship to my husband? Would you begin at home, husbands, by loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it? And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and see the application. What about at work or at school? Some of you young folks still in school. When you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, does that determine how you behave at school? Well, sure it does. It does. What about the attire that you put on? We talked about that somewhat this morning without trying to underscore that we have some kind of a clothing standard or a dress code. No, that's not the point. But you see, the things that I wear reflect who I am, and clothes say something. I was talking with somebody after services this morning at the courthouse. I learned a lot with jury duty. I read a lot of stuff that was on the walls and stuff that had been put up there officially. Don't misunderstand. And some of that was about the kind of clothes that you wear. Things that are forbidden to be worn in the courtroom. Can't wear that. Well, now, why? Does the court have a dress code? Yes. Does the school have a dress code? Yes. You may get sent home from school if you don't dress accordingly. Now, why? Clothes say something. Now, you take that and go with it where you will, but clothes say something. I'm not saying somebody has to wear fine clothes and eat the best food. That's not the point. But it reflects what's on the inside. It reflects our reverence for God. And it's not just when we come together in a capacity such as this. You see, when you go on a picnic or you go out somewhere to enjoy entertainment with the family, what you wear reflects what you believe about who God is. And I'm particularly interested in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verses 9 and 10. I'm not a real big fan of the New International Translation, but I believe they got this right. In that text, it tells us that the attire of the woman that's being discussed there is of a woman who professes to believe in God. Well, now that's right. Professing godliness. Professing to believe in the majesty of God. That's reflected in the attire. Now, if you don't think clothes mean anything, you read Proverbs 7. It's not our purpose to expand on that beyond that. But Proverbs 7 talks about a woman that was wily of heart and she dressed in the attire of a harlot. Well, is that descriptive enough? She put on clothes that was associated with a certain vein of thought. So our clothes do say something, and we want to reflect holiness even in the way that we dress. How about in the things that we say? As somebody told me not long ago, words are just words. They don't mean anything. That's not so. That's just not so. Our words mean something. In Matthew chapter 12, we learn that by our words we'll be justified, and by our words we'll be condemned. Words say something. They communicate what's in the heart. And we're to not allow any corrupt speech to proceed out of our mouth. Several passages, of course, address that. What about the places we go, the things that we do as far as recreational activities are concerned? I like to recreate, and I'm sure you do too. There are times we need to put our minds at rest for a little while. But we need to be careful about what we select in terms of recreation, lest we go in the wrong direction. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say about this. But what I want you to see is that when the Lord said, "Be holy, as I am holy," that means more than just being baptized into Christ. That means a whole lot more than just going to church, as we use that in quotation marks. It's definitive about who you are. Be ye holy. You perfect holiness in the fear of God, which simply means this is a project you're working on for all of your life. To try to reflect the holiness of God in the way that you live. And that means that that is manifest in every single decision that you make. Every one of them. Now that's our study. You've listened carefully. I appreciate your kind and patient attention. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to give some thought to that. Time to come, an opportunity will be no more. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're determined to turn from the things that are wrong. Confess your faith tonight and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Never to make your life more and more like Him. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Fix it tonight. Again, time and opportunity will be no more. That time will come. I don't know when. You don't either. But I'll tell you what. It will come sometime between now and the time that you die. And you don't know when that'll be. But you have now. If we can help you to make your life what it needs to be, come to the front while we stand and sing the song.